Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. Thanks for joining us this week on Holy Week. I am Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with...
Tom Regan.
I'm Darren Larson.
And I'm Ben Acone.
It's not Tom McGregor. It's not Tom McGregor. You did a great job.
Ben Acone is back.
This is actually the first time he's been back in the office, and we literally, on the way to recording this, said, hey, Ben, you should sit in with us. This would be fun.
He has no idea what he's jumping into right now.
I'm reading the papers now, and I'm learning great words, and it will be awesome. Curdeus homo, that's a phrase that I just learned reading it. So,
and we'll explain that.
I'm going to add a lot to the discussion.
We'll explain that in just a minute. But today we had something else on the calendar. But we thought, just in light of it being Holy Week, in light of us heading towards Good Friday and towards Easter, that we would spend some time talking about the work of Christ, the atonement. Now, the atonement. There's several different people call them theories or pictures or other things like that. So, Darren, can you kind of lead us through this? What is, when we're talking about the atonement, what specifically are we talking about?
Yeah, so let me start before by kind of asking a question, which I think is a good one to ask. So before we get to the models, if you will, or the theories.
Sorry, that's the one word I didn't say, was models.
So it's a question that I would ask everyone who's listening to the podcast right now. If you were to be asked by a person on the street, what's the most important part of what Jesus did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, or in his exaltation right now, what's the most important part? Or his pre-existence? I mean, you know, what do you think would be the most important thing? I wonder what people would say. I even wonder what I would think. I remember thinking years ago that maybe the incarnation is actually the most important part of Jesus's ministry. Like, if he wouldn't become a man, he couldn't be a substitute for us, right?
Sure.
So the question is, was God becoming man in the God becoming human in the incarnation, Christ's birth, the most important? Was Jesus' teaching or performing miracles the most important? Was something he taught us, you know, his life and teaching? Was Jesus' death on the cross his most important, the crucifixion? Or was Jesus rising from the dead the most important, the Easter Sunday morning? It's actually a good question to ask.
It's a good question, probably a good idea to look at what the apostles stressed, right?
Totally, totally.
They don't stress his incarnation. It is in there.
It is.
Philippians 2, we'll get there, but that's not what they proclaim.
Yeah, which is interesting because that's probably in the 1 Corinthians 15 thing, you know, where first importance is...
Gospel.
Yeah, it's Christ
died according
Christ
to
died according to Scripture
and
was raised.
Yep, totally.
Right.
So I think we'll focus on the first half of that today, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures is what we're kind of looking at. So we ask the question, what happens when he died? What was the purpose of his death? Why did he suffer? And I think, here's the funny thing. The answer, as you probably know, is not as simple as we think it might be. And in fact, there has been thousands of years, a couple thousand years now, of reasons of people thinking like, oh, this is a reason he died, or this is what his death accomplished for me. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. And so what I think I want to do today is help us understand the history, the church history of the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ for our sins and what that means.
Yeah.
And I think this is an illustration I used several weeks ago when I was preaching, is that Scripture and the story of Christianity is like a pool of water or a swimming pool where there could be a shallow end and a deep end. This is a Spurgeon quote, I think, if I remember right, where a child can like play around in the shallow end and have a lot of enjoyment, and that's a good thing, but it can also be deep enough for an elephant to swim in, you know?
Right.
And that's kind of what we get with the atonement models.
Gotcha. So if we were going to, just from a very broad, very 10,000-foot point of view, if we were going to define the word atonement, how do we do that, just for anyone who's listening?
Yeah, so simply
put, or someone who's sitting here recording who might not know what's
Rex
going on.
Like, I don't know what's
no,
happening.
I'm just kidding.
So yeah, it's the process of reconciliation between God and human beings. That's what I'd say. The goal of that being the righting of a wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it came from that idea of at-one-ment, being at one.
Right.
That's kind of the idea. What do you think? Is that right?
No, yeah, in agreement. I'm in agreement with that. I think if you go back to the word, that's the English, the kind of the root of the English, right?
Yep.
But I think in some of the biblical language, it's to cover over sins.
Yeah.
Like to cover over.
Yep.
And there's multiple facets of this, and that's what we're going to explore, rather than just having one like dominant view of the atonement. You know, the illustration that we've been given before by one of our professors that we thought was helpful was like the atonement is like a diamond that you can turn and has different facets. And so rather than saying there's this one view of the atonement, we want to turn the diamond and see what else is there.
Yeah.
Because the biblical authors, the apostles, use a number of different words to yep. describe mm-hmm. what is happening yep. in the atonement, what is happening in the cross. And so it actually is having an impoverished view of the cross if you only pick one word like reconciliation and that's mm-hmm. everything. That's
definitely an image.
It's,
yeah.
it's there, but there's more to it. So we're going to walk through the different models and ways in which yeah. we can look at from different angles this atonement, what Jesus did on the cross.
Yeah, and I will say, you know, no early creeds really yes. take a stance on this, right? This has all kind of been worked out later on through
yeah, if you were to say, like, what does the Nicene Creed say about the atonement? And you'd be like, well, it doesn't say anything, yeah. actually. There's
it says
nothing
he died.
There. Yeah,
it says he died.
Yep, and so, yeah, this has been worked out throughout mm-hmm. the centuries yeah. on what atonement theories
gotcha.
Are.
And so when we're talking about like what these theories are talking about, it's just what exactly did Jesus accomplish
yep. Yep.
in dying?
And at
right?
the very end of this podcast, we will hopefully give you an idea of what to do with the different models that we're telling you of the atonement.
So all right.
I'm just going to walk through them.
Yeah, let's do it. Let's go.
Cool.
Let's go.
Yeah.
Are you ready? Can I just throw in a quick note?
Please do.
I personally don't like, and I'm not judging you guys for using the word theory. I don't love the word theory because
totally.
It makes it sound like it's just something that's out there that might or might not be true.
Yeah.
Versus like when we talk about penal substitution, I don't think that's a theory insofar as well. Maybe
yes.
that happened or maybe I think it's in the scripture.
Yep.
But that's why I like the word view. But some of them might qualify as a theory because you don't exactly,
yeah.
I mean, we don't know how it all works out mechanically.
Totally.
You know?
Yeah.
Like, but.
And there's been some problems in the past with people hyper-focusing on one thing
Absolutely.
Rather than
right.
another.
And we'll probably talk about that when we get to one of the views,
totally,
I imagine.
Totally.
So.
All right, so let me walk you through them real quick. There's actually what I would say, there's probably more than this, but there's five main views, if you will, of models of the atonement. And I'll name them, and then we're going to walk through them. So the first one is a recapitulation view. The second one is the satisfaction view. The third one is penal substitution or substitutionary view. The fourth one is the Christus Victor or devil ransom theory, which just sounds awesome, by the
weird.
Way. Sounds weird, too. And the fifth one is the moral influence theory. Those are kind of, sorry, I shouldn't use theory. Dang it.
Yeah.
I did it. Sorry,
it's okay.
Tom.
Maybe I shouldn't have said that, so now you're going to trip up everything.
The moral influence model, if yep. you will. Yep. And then there's some stranger ones out there as well. And I don't even know if we'll touch on those. It depends on if we've
probably not if we're going to try to get
45
this.
Minutes
yeah.
or so.
Yeah.
So let's talk through these. So the first one is the recapitulation view. This one, interestingly enough, if you were here last Sunday on Palm Sunday at Imprint Church, I spoke on this one a little bit and did not reference it directly because I was already deep within the weeds of theology on original sin and federal headship. But this is the idea that Adam is the federal head of all humanity and brings sin and death to all humanity, which we talked about. But everything that Adam did, Jesus undoes. So what does recapitulation mean? Recapitulation, I think it just means equal.
I think
or,
it just, well, to recapitulate means like to restate
to
or
restate,
to redo.
To redo in some way.
Redo. Yeah.
Yep.
Like a mulligan? No, not quite.
Oh,
like,
I like that.
So, yeah.
What's the type of music, right? Like Bach would do things and then he would come back to a theme. And that
yeah,
was called the recapitulation
yeah.
after all the different...
Oh, nice.
See,
is
we
it
knew
a
you were
going
to have something helpful
I think it's
to
a sonata.
Then.
It's a sonata, yeah.
Shout out
it.
To my sister. We were just talking about this.
Oh, my
and
God.
She
that's
said,
awesome.
I feel like recapitulation must be a theological term. And I said, that rings a bell, but I don't know.
Whoa.
And now here
I
we are.
I was just blogging about that this morning. That's amazing.
What and by a, I mean we so, were just talking about that. That was probably 4 months ago.
Oh yeah, no, I
but I've
so.
Had about
the
eight
Lord,
conversations total since then.
The Lord and His sovereignty had you here today,
yes.
Ben. Is what it was. Just for recapitulation.
So think about sonata.
So,
whenever
yeah,
you think recapitulation,
yeah, yeah.
I just looked it up. Yeah, recapitulation. There's a if you're talking about it like in biology, it's the repetition of a process during development or
yeah.
growth. So it's like yeah, a coming back to a theme.
Yeah,
yeah.
totally. So basically, it's. Everything that Adam failed to do, Jesus did in our place is that kind of the way to say that as well. Successfully,
right.
yeah.
Right.
And there's a lot of scripture that gives two right. main ones that I can think of. Do you want to read Romans 5, 12?
Yeah,
I've got it.
You got it? Read it for us, Ben.
Tell me when to stop.
Yep.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification.
I think we can actually stop there, to be honest with you. Yeah. I mean, that covers it. There's more. I mean, you can go, and I preached about this on Sunday, so it feels like we're...
Well, verse 18 is sort of like a summation of
that.
It's therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
Yeah, totally. So scripture teaches that through Adam, all of us were born into sin and death. But Adam's, and thereby all people have the same actions as Adam afterwards, if you will. And so what we need is a new representative. I can't say that word right.
Representative.
Representative. I can say it now. But and who? So Jesus becomes the second Adam, or the last Adam, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. And so one of the views here, one of the main views of the atonement, is the fact that while humanity has fallen short of our calling, Jesus embodied the ideal of humanity. So when he died, suffered and died, when he became the new Adam and died for us, there is a picture there of one of the models of atonement. This is what Jesus was to us, was the new Adam that we needed to be.
He was a new representative on our behalf.
He was a new representative. Yep.
And when we're born again into him, we kind of inherit what he's given to us, like
we
were born of Adam.
Yep, totally. Hmm. Good word.
Cool.
I read a book recently, probably at the beginning of COVID, called The Mosaic of the Atonement. Mm. He actually called the guy who wrote that book. He talked about how this view, the recapitulation view, was what he called the feet of the atonement.
Yeah.
It was the thing that kept it going to understand it. I thought that was a cool image. Mm-hmm. He used different imagery for each of the views. Great book, by the way, if you want to read it. All right. So model of the atonement is the satisfaction model of the atonement. This came up by a guy named Anselm, who wrote a book called, Ben, give it to us,
Cur Deus Homo.
That's right. Yeah. And this was an interesting one, where the idea that Anselm came up with, who he lived in basically the 1000 AD kind of thing, right around that time, 1000 to 1100 AD. And his idea is that we've all robbed God of the honor that's due to him. And for that honor to be fully repaid, something greater than all creation needs to be offered as compensation. Hmm. So no one but humans must pay it, but only God has the power to pay it. So only he could offer something valuable that would be equivalent to everything in creation. So the debt is total. It's the obligation to pay is total, but the power that we'd have to pay it is zero. We have no power to actually pay this debt.
Gotcha.
So that's the reason why God had to become a man, so that in his human nature, God-man human nature, he could repay this debt. And so this actually satisfies divine justice. And the Son of God is the one who gives himself fully for the satisfaction of what God demands from the law of sin and death. Mm. So an important text of this is Hebrews 10. Tom's got this one, I think. Yep. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14.
But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Mm. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Yeah, good. It emphasizes a couple times there, right? That single offering, that once for all time idea that's there. And that's a much needed thing in the satisfaction. There needed to be an offering. The debt was too big. Humankind could never pay it. Therefore, God had to pay it.
They would pay it themselves under the judgment of God.
Yeah,
right?
True.
In hell.
Yes. Yep.
But no single human being other than the God-man Jesus could actually offer their life
to
satisfy God's righteousness.
And in this case, we owe a debt to God. So God... Jesus dying is paying a debt to God himself.
Yeah, it's not paying a debt to like Satan, as might in some other views. Okay.
That's correct. Yeah, totally. And so that gives it. And that show, Hebrews 10, gives us the idea that Christ's sacrifice is utterly sufficient for satisfying what God demands in that way. What's interesting is this one and the next one, which is penal substitution, have a lot to do with one another, but there's one main difference, and we'll get there in just a second. Mm. Penal substitution sounds horrible, but it's probably one of the most famous ones from the time of the Reformation onwards.
Yeah.
So this was held by men like Luther and Calvin, who had views of the penal substitution. And the idea is this, that penal means to bear a penalty, and substitution means in our place.
Right.
So, and we sing songs about this, don't we?
Right.
I mean, this is part of our, in our place, condemned he stood. You know, this is kind of a penal substitution. Or what's that song from the Getty hymn or whatever.
I think in Christ alone, where he says, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied.
Yeah. So, and one of the most famous places this shows up, penal substitution, shows up in Martin Luther's Galatians commentary from the 1500s, which was, I think, you hear from everyone, one of the most powerful commentaries of Galatians ever. And it, there's a whole view of Galatians and Christ's sacrifice based on this commentary, a Lutheran view, if you will. And so here's what it is. We have four needs as sinners. Number one, we deserve to die as the penalty for sin. Two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. Three, we are separated from God by our sins. And four, we are in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of the darkness of Satan.
Gotcha.
And this is the idea. So you get this picture of how overbearing, if you will, sin and death is in this way. And so what needs to happen is God needs to be satisfied, or God's needs to be, there needs to be a justification, an atonement, which we're talking about here, for the death and the sin that we have.
Gotcha.
And there are some great scriptures on this one.
Yeah, I mean, my brain goes to 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yeah,
he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Yeah. Like that is a picture of like a placing, a mantle or something, or like, you know, that's pretty intense when you think about the picture of Jesus becoming sin for you. Like to think that Jesus didn't just, he was perfect and yet he took on selfishness. He became selfish. He became lust. He became these things. That's pretty amazing.
Right. But he didn't actually himself sin. So he is an innocent one, but he takes on the penalty. So
when the scriptures, he's an actual substitute.
Right. Right. When the scripture speaks of him taking on our sins, it's not that he becomes a sinner, but he gives his life in place of sinners and takes the penalty upon himself. We should probably add that this view is largely rejected and is rejected by more liberal theologians.
That's true.
Theologically liberal is what I mean when I use the word liberal, like theologically liberal. This idea that this is divine child abuse, like an innocent person.
Yeah.
An innocent person gets it. So they view God as being sort of this kind of an ogre, like bloodthirsty. Yeah.
It's kind of been stomped on in the past few years, I'd say, especially. It's sort of, I don't know if it's just a rejection to kind of a reformed resurgence. And
I think it's easy to get wrong, though, too.
Yeah.
Like, I think it's easy to paint penal substitutionary atonement as the dad was angry.
Right. Yeah.
A really good son stepped in the way and took a punch from the angry dad.
Yeah, that's just
not what we get.
For sure. A lot of the arguments I've seen against it tend to like separate the Trinity, if that makes sense. Like turn the Trinity against itself.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, in line with the view we talked about a minute ago, the satisfaction theory, it's like there was a willingness here and a cooperation here.
If you go back to the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, at least among Christians, for God so loved the world. It's not that God was this unwilling, you know, just this angry God,
but Jesus,
Jesus was like the generous one, benevolent one who just says, I'll go, and then the Father's going to stomp us, but Jesus steps in, and it's the love of God that motivated him to send his son. We were just in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's actually the cross is the Father's idea.
Yep.
And the Son and the Father are in this together. There's no opposition in them. And that is a distortion of the penal substitution view. If you just preach that just Christ stepped in and took a punch for us and substituted. So he did substitute himself, but he was given as a substitute from the Father.
And it was out of love on Christ's behalf. And then also, I think of Philippians 2, it talks about for the joy that was set before him. So it's not like, God the Father just angrily exacted all of this wrath upon Jesus without Jesus's cooperation and again, joyful obedience. There.
Right. Here's another verse that speaks of substitution. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So the righteous one gives his life in the place of the unrighteous ones. And I think in this book, The Mosaic of the Atonement, if I remember it, he refers to penal substitution as sort of the heart
of the atonement.
So there's other aspects of the atonement that we can appreciate and we can incorporate into a more holistic view. A multidimensional view of the atonement, but you can't lose this. And I would say that I did not understand the gospel until I understood that death was the penalty for our sin. For the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And I didn't understand when I heard growing up in the Catholic Church, Christ died for our sins, for our sins. I never knew what that meant. It didn't make sense to me. Like, did he just say, oh, the sins are so bad, I'm just going to die, I'm just going to give up my life? His death didn't make any sense to me. But when I understood substitution, when I understood, oh, I was supposed to die for my sin, like that's the penalty, that's the just penalty is death for my sin.
Yeah.
And then Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty.
Yeah.
Like that idea of, then all of a sudden it makes sense, right? So I don't think that you can get rid of penal substitution and make sense of the atonement and make sense of why Christ. Yeah, you can get these other aspects from these other views, but I think you're gutting it. You're removing the heart of it. And there's a way to understand this without viewing God as this, you know, bloodthirsty ogre. Yep. And again, we have to go, what does the Bible say?
Yeah.
Not what feels emotionally and logically comfortable.
Well, interestingly, you know, you just mentioned the heart. I know in that book, The Mosaic of the Atonement, he refers to penal substitution as the heart of the atonement.
Yeah, without the heart, the body dies. He uses the body illustration. So he's going to talk about the moral influence model as the hands. And so he's got all these images, which are really good. But to go along with Tom said, Isaiah 53, I mean, this was clear to me on how you lose, if you lose the penal substitutionary atonement, I feel like in some ways you lose the heart of Christianity.
Like Isaiah 53 is so much substitution in our place.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I mean, you get this picture of the fact that we are substituted here we have a substitute in the one who is going to bear our sorrows and their griefs, which is...
Even more clearly, I think, in Isaiah 53, we've all turned away to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all.
Yeah. So our iniquities, our transgressions went on to him.
Yep.
The penalty of death went on to him.
So is that the big difference between the one we just talked about, the Anselm's satisfaction theory versus this one? If you were to sum it up, it's in the penal substitution... Our punishment isn't like averted or put away. It's just put on Jesus.
Yes.
Is that it?
Yeah. So it's very, I mean, they're slight. And that's why I think some theologians even put the substitutionary atonement theory and the other one, what was it called again?
The Anselm satisfaction.
Satisfaction is what it is. Yeah. I put them in kind of the same category because in Anselm's theory, punishment's averted, you know, but in penal substitutionary punishment's absorbed. It's taken on by... Mm-hmm. The punishment is taken from us and given to Jesus.
Man.
So,
okay.
So it's a big deal. I think one of the bad raps that people hold to a penal substitution is that they get so hyper focused on it that they actually won't mention any others as well.
Yeah.
And I think if you do that, it's a little bit of an overemphasized because I think all of us here would agree that if you lose penal substitution, you lose so much of the scripture.
You do.
But if you don't give some credence in true Counterpoints fashion, as this is part of our Counterpoint series, that there are definitely some things we see in scripture that point toward some other atonement models as well.
Yeah. Well, I do think, you know, this is the view that's, you know, you mentioned, Luther and you mentioned Calvin. This is generally wrapped up in you know, the more Reformed theology, the Reformed camp. And I think that getting excited about you know, God's sovereignty and getting excited, we talked about that in the past podcast and stuff like that. I guess being blind and swinging and just being stuck there can cause some problems. And I think that is one of them where you end up in this case you end up not seeing the other beautiful aspects of the other parts of the atonement that are brought to the table because it's not, I guess, quote, inside of a camp.
That's good.
What I've noticed, I think that what happens sometimes is that if you don't incorporate into your view or your understanding these other scriptures and these other models of atonement, what you end up doing is overemphasizing one attribute of God.
Oh, that's good.
To the exclusion of another.
Yeah.
Like, I have a problem with people just preaching grace, 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 love, 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 if you don't talk about sin.
Yeah. Right?
Because what is grace? How great is grace if your sin isn't that bad? Yep. It's not that great at all. But the more you understand the depth of your sin, then the greatness of God's grace is increased in your mind. So that's one extreme you don't want to go to. The other extreme, as I've seen also, is just preaching like this penal substitution thing to the and so emphasizing the wrath of God, that Jesus bore the wrath of God. Do I think we should preach that? Yes, the Bible teaches that.
Yep.
But what happens sometimes, if that's all you hammer on, then all you're presenting to people is this picture of God who's very angry at sin, is going to pour out his wrath. Now, is God wrathful towards sin? Is he going to be? Yes, the day of judgment is coming. We've been in Romans. Paul used the word wrath a number of times.
Yeah.
So that's there, and you have to preach that. But what you can lose then is that God himself is the one who, out of love, sent his son for us.
Yeah, good.
You see what I'm saying?
That's
so, like,
so
if you swing the pendulum so far, you begin to obscure other essential attributes of God in favor of just this one picture and one attribute. So
that's
you can
good.
Do that on the love side, on the grace side. You can do it on the wrath side. And
that's
I think
good.
We want to have a balanced, holistic picture of the biblical God who's before us, who is beautiful in
all
his attributes.
It's great.
Okay, so we've got recapitulation, we've got satisfaction, penal substitution. What's next on the line?
Yeah, so we're moving from what's interestingly maybe the newest one, which is penal substitution, although the moral influence one's a little new as well, to the oldest, if you will, model of atonement, which is called Christus Victor, or the devil ransom theory. And so there's some great scriptures on this, like Mark 10:45 and Colossians 2:15. We'll read in just a second here. But let me explain this one for just a second. I mean, this was originally held by one of the oldest Christian theologians, Origen, who we talked about last week as well, funny enough.
Yeah.
I don't know why we refer
He's coming
to
up.
Origen all the time. But for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, most Christians believed that Christ was a ransom that was paid to Satan in exchange for releasing human beings from the bondage of sin. This is, in essence, what the devil ransom theory is, that Satan had control over humanity since the fall of humanity, and only the soul of the perfectly innocent Jesus Christ would be an acceptable payment for the return of humanity to the Father. What's interesting about this view is it may sound very familiar to those who've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe,
where
the lion himself, Aslan, is paid over to the witch as a payment to get the kids to be released, in particular Edmund,
right? Spoiler alert, if you haven't read it or seen it, you need to get on there.
Yeah, it's what, like 60 years old now?
It's
I feel
so
like you've
old.
Had time
it's your
to
fault.
Have read
it's
it by now.
It's
That's
not
a
us.
Spoiler.
This is not us, yeah. Totally.
It's also still good. Go for it. So.
Yep. Interesting enough, the ransom that Christ was paid to redeem us was paid to Satan, not God, in this view, which is crazy.
Yeah.
In whom, you know, Satan was the controller of the kingdoms of this world. And so this theory believes our problem, this theory, dang it. I see Tom
it's
looking
fine.
At me as soon
You're
as
good.
I say theory.
Tom twitched.
I can feel his eyes beating down in my brain right now. But this model says that we were all in captivity to Satan. And in order for us to be freed, there had to be a ransom paid to him. Does that
and
make sense?
And you can see where this view comes from. Because going back to Colossians, even before you get to Colossians 2 and the typical Christ is triumph, you know, victor, in Colossians 2:15, you have, and in chapter 1, that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son.
Yeah, do you have that verse? Read it. Yeah, it's you don't have it.
I have it in my mind.
Ooh!
In my mind. Yeah, no. He said, we have been transferred from, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, redemption.
Yep, redemption.
The forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
So apart from Christ, you actually are living in the domain of darkness where Satan is the ruler of this world. I mean, Jesus in John 12 calls him the ruler of this world.
Yep.
So the kingdoms of this world are under the sway and under the influence of the evil one. Even somewhere in like 2 Timothy, you know, it talks about people who have been, who have been, or maybe that's 1 Timothy 3 and the elder one who has been caught, held captive to him. Maybe it's 2 Timothy. I don't know. I should open the Bible. We're held captive to do his will is what the scripture says. And so you can see why in this view of the atonement, there is a power that Satan has over even Ephesians chapter 2, like the sons of disobedience.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, totally.
Under his power, under his sway, and we need to be rescued from that. The issue that I think we would have with this one is saying that there's God owes Satan something.
Yeah.
I don't think that... He does.
I think that's not scriptural.
We need to be liberated from the clutches of Satan.
Yeah.
But God
Satan's not getting something in return besides getting trampled.
Exactly.
Yeah. In fact, there is some kind of elaborate metaphors that go along with this theory, like the fish and hook metaphor.
Do you
know where Christ was the bait, if you will, and Satan took the hook, if you will. And then surprise, actually, like God won anyway. It
wasn't. So that was Mel Gibson, Passion of the Christ, right? Like Satan's laughing on Good Friday.
That's interesting.
Like,
I didn't think about that.
Yes, I got
that.
Him.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
Yeah, totally. And so, yeah, but as Tom said a second ago, where's the scriptural evidence that God owes Satan anything?
Or that sinners owe Satan anything?
Yeah, I mean, you could, and so let's talk about some of the scriptures. Does anyone have Mark 10:45 out of curiosity?
I can pull it up real quick.
As he's doing that, let me throw this out there too from Hebrews 2. I'll give you a second, Ben. Yeah. Rookie mistake. You got to have your Bible open and go for it. Start talking.
I have my Bible, but I'm still in Isaiah 53.
Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, likewise speaking of Jesus, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Yeah.
So there is some slavery to Satan there, and I actually don't understand entirely what it means, but that he has the power of that he has the power of death. Mm. But you can see how this view of the atonement, you know, took shape given some of these given some of these scriptures.
Yeah.
Gotcha. So Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life
as a ransom
for many."
So what does ransom mean in that case, right? Like, if there's not some who's the ransom paid to? Like, what is that? What does that mean?
Acts 20:28 too. God purchased with his own blood, right? Mm-hmm. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Yep. Yeah.
See a lot of purchasing.
Totally. Mm-hmm. Which in some ways gives a little credence, as Tom was just saying, to, and again, in true Counterpoints fashion, we're not trying to say this theory is, this model is not correct.
People are like, why?
Hey, Darren, I forgive you. It's okay. You can say theory. It's all right.
I need a ransom to,
Yeah.
Anyway, the idea is that there is some credence in this to see some of these scriptures and go, what does this actually mean? And so that's why I think there could be some level of understanding that there is a transference of kingdoms in the death of Christ and the atonement of Christ. Like, we are moved, if we believe in Jesus, we are moved from a kingdom that's controlled and run by Satan to a kingdom that's controlled and run by Christ. And that's very true. I think you can see that in the scriptures. And where it gets a little hazy in my mind, just to admit that I don't understand it completely as well, is understand the ransom idea. Like, where does... who is the ransom get paid to? And so that's why I give a little bit of, like, I see the mosaic,
see how they get there.
The diamond, if you will, of all these things being important. The fifth one is probably a little more famous for modern times, and it's which is interesting because it's old. I'd forgotten how old it was. It is from kind of the 11th century, but it's the moral influence theory. And the idea is that there was no need for Jesus to satisfy or to atone, if you will, or to go ahead.
God can just simply forgive if he wants to.
God can just forgive.
Nothing needs to happen with our sin. God can just forgive and
yep.
take care of it that way. And actually, there are those within what we call, I put it in quotes because I don't believe it's true Christianity, but progressive Christianity, yep. I've heard them say, if God just wants to forgive sin, he can just do that. Like, if yep. you sin against me, I can just forgive you.
Yep, totally.
And so why does any sort of satisfaction, why does any sort of payment on the cross need to be made? It's a fair question, but I also don't think you're dealing with the biblical text.
Yeah. I also think that's not really a real definition of what forgiveness is. I think forgiveness is you're in a sense you're bearing a weight. You're choosing to bear a weight rather than let the person responsible bear the weight.
And this is not necessarily more of an economic example, right? But if you like crash into somebody's car, they can forgive you, but the car is still busted and something needs to be fixed. And so like if you fix it, you put in the money, then the relationship has been smoothed over, things have been repaired, but there's still a cost to it. And even if you forgive somebody, there's a pain in forgiveness if you ever had to forgive somebody.
Or if you get rear-ended and you say, I forgive you, then you still have to fix it.
Right, then you still have to, pay for it, right.
And totally. But with a huge problem I see with that is you have to give up the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right? I mean, if Christ is indeed our Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice lambs purposely for the forgiveness of sins, and so you lose a whole chunk of Old Testament history with that. Mm-hmm. But in response to this, I mean, this means that Jesus's death didn't necessarily accomplish any kind of satisfaction or anything like that.
Gotcha.
What Jesus's death did, it was more of a way to show us what love looks like and how we can forgive each other and how we can show our self-sacrificing nature. Right. And so he becomes like a good moral example for us to follow. It's like the 19th century German liberal theologians like the Schleiermachers and people like that loved this theory, right? Because it pulled out any of that uniqueness.
You don't really need the holiness of God. You don't have to deal with sin. Like, it's pretty convenient. You just don't have to worry about sin. God just, he just wants you to be a good person.
Yeah.
And Jesus has given us an example. Has he given us an example?
Totally.
Absolutely. 100% he has. But what you've done is you've thrown away, like you said, important biblical texts that deal with the fact that there's something happening, like going back to Isaiah 53, of what God is doing through the death of Christ, more than just a moral example.
So it seems as though the main problem with this image is when it becomes the only image that we use. Because I am hearing us say, when we see Christ on the cross, that is to be a moral example. And you get Philippians 2, and you get us drawing how to live from what Jesus did on the cross.
Yeah.
But that's very empty
it
if it's not accompanied by any sense of objective accomplishment that Jesus did on the cross.
Is something efficacious happening in the death of Christ, more than just an influence? Because the influence is there. You're right, Ben.
Yeah, and you can't look at the cross and say, I mean, God doesn't love us. I think we have to look at that and understand, like, hey, the love of God is magnified by Jesus on the cross, but there's more happening there.
But what good would it do? So we're at Imprint Woodinville. There's some train tracks out there, and let's say that the train's coming along now. It goes pretty slowly, but let's say, hey guys, I just want to show you guys. I hear the train horn go off. Hey guys, just hang here for a sec. I want to show you how much I love you guys. And I run out there and I just jump in front of the train and I get killed. Like, wow, Tom really loved us. He just died for us. Like, what good is that? So that's different from if you were somebody's about to get run over by a train and I ran out and I pushed them out of the way, but I got hit in the process and died. Like, that makes a lot more sense. Like, I actually did something in that act of sacrifice to save someone else's life versus just jumping voluntarily in front of a train. Like, I love you. Like Jesus said, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to get crucified I'm going to get murdered on a cross. Mm-hmm. But there is a moral example there. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And right before that, he said, for to this you have been called, that is suffering for doing good, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Mm-hmm. Then he gives us the example of Christ. So the moral example is there, but I think we're saying it's more than just a moral example. There's
the other piece of that, to go along with that scripture, I always think of Philippians 2 when I think of the moral example, if you will, because not only is explaining what Christ did for us, you know, by humbling himself and becoming humanity, but the whole context of Philippians 2 is that we would be like him, right? That we would think the same as him, is that we would do the same things as him. So it's not that there isn't some sort of moral example that shows up in Christ's death to give us the idea, even the foundational, what Tom is saying a second ago, the idea that we can forgive other people, that's all there, if you will. It's all scriptural. It's all part of a scriptural idea. But you lose the power, the very, let's use the illustration of a heart. You lose the heart of the atonement if you don't think that Christ's death actually accomplished something besides giving us a good example from the outside. And so, I think, so what do you do with all these? I think, Ben, you asked that a second ago, and I think that's the question we should probably end with today.
Yeah.
So we've given you really five, and there's some stranger, if you will, models of atonement.
If you really want to know about those, send us an email. We're happy.
Yeah, totally. There's one that is called the governmental theory. There's one called the Socinian theory. I mean, there's, and those are, I would say, are a little more theoretical, Tom, by the way, just to kind of go back to that.
There you go. You're safe.
I'm okay with that.
Here's my question. What do we do with all these models, and what should you do? So here it is. It's Holy Week. We're going to celebrate and commemorate this week. So we're going to celebrate Easter Sunday. We're going to commemorate Good Friday. And Good Friday, we get a chance to actually put into practice kind of thinking about these things. And so what do we do when we do that? And so I think as you think about the different models of the atonement out here, there's kind of ways to look at this. And I stole this from a professor at Southwestern Theological Seminary. I was going to say I didn't say that, but I did steal it. And so the idea is that the you can either kind of hyper-focus on one view. You can have a one-view approach and say, this is what I think the atonement of Christ did. And then you have to deal with all the complexity of all the other scriptures that we read today from these other views.
Yeah, and we kind of touched on some of that. Like, if all you do is focus on penal substitution, then you do miss some of the, the moral example stuff that's obviously in scripture, or the Christus Victor stuff that is kind of like fingerprints left in scripture.
Yeah. Like, think about if you're a believer. I mean, we are not the only believers dealing with the Bible. Like, think about believers in Africa and believers in other places where animism and demon, they have real, like, interaction with demons in their pagan false religions. the Christus Victor
is really view good news
is
for them.
Really important. So
yeah.
In Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He made a spectacle, a public spectacle of Satan and his demons when he triumphed over Satan on the cross. And so I've read stories of, for example, like tribes in the jungles of the Philippines who were animistic and they lived every day of their life in fear of the spirits. And you're always trying to pacify the spirits. And when the missionaries brought the good news of Jesus, like these new believers experienced a freedom from fear that they had never had before because they were taught, rightly so, that Christ triumphed over Satan and evil spirits through the cross and that the devil no longer has any right. They're not in his domain anymore. You know what I mean? So like it's easy for us to sort of, you know, just focus on one thing, but think about the context of other Christians around the world.
Yeah,
you know?
Different cultures, different values.
Right. Totally. Which probably leads to saying the one view approach is probably not the most charitable, honestly.
Yeah.
It's when you're thinking of counterpoints in our series that we're doing right now, there's probably better ways to do this.
I think it's not the most charitable. Also, I'd say it's close to problematic.
That's kind of what Tom was saying.
Yeah, if you start, again, because
it's short-sighted.
Yeah, you end up shortchanging or, you know, not dealing with some scriptures when it comes to certain things.
And what's at stake is a view of God and who God is.
Like, totally. Yeah, totally. So the other kind of two views that this professor pushed out were what he calls the mashup approach or finally the kaleidoscopic approach. And what the mashup approach is that you kind of take two or three models, if you will, of the atonement, kind of put them together and say these cohere, these work together. They don't have as many inconsistencies or contradictions, if you will, for that. And so, and it's this desire to have a real comprehensive view of what the atonement would do.
And what's interesting, just to throw this out there, is that the Apostle Paul, you clearly see substitution in his writings in Romans. You see Christus Victor in Colossians chapter 2. You see moral influence in Philippians chapter 2.
That's great, yep.
In the Apostle Peter, you see substitution in 1 Peter chapter 3.
Yep.
You see moral influence in 1 Peter chapter 2.
Yeah, that's
so
great.
So there's not just like one, we were not given a systematic theology textbook.
Yeah.
What we're doing kind of is a systematic theology where we're taking different views and we're trying to put them together in a coherent kind of way.
Yeah.
But what we're given in the Bible is as overarching storyline.
Yeah.
And part of that storyline is you know, and part of that story is explained to us in the letters of the apostles. And so they did not see fit to just have like one passage that just taught us everything that we needed to know about the atonement. And so there's different aspects of the atonement that you find in various parts of their writings. And so that just says to us, that should teach us like, we need to not just hone in on one and one one aspect, but do what they did and apply the atonement to the various situations in which we find ourselves in. So if it's a new believer who's in Papua New Guinea who's coming out of animism and demonism, like they're gonna be helped by Colossians 2:15.
That was a good moment, Tom. Yeah. I like the biblical theology you just gave us. And it led to kind of saying, instead of a mashup approach where you're just pulling one or two things out to fit a system that you want to live, it kind of fits better what's like the kaleidoscopic approach or the mosaic or the diamond approach, you know, which is the idea that all atonement models kind of join the table at some level.
Yeah.
And
or
you actually
all
can
legitimate
aspects.
All legitimate atonement ones. Yeah.
Yeah, totally. Not the ones that are crazy, if you will. But
I think that's important to note. Like, you know, we're looking at these in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that's saying these are mutually exclusive. I think some have been championed by others, but I also think, Tom, like what you were saying, certain cultures might latch on to certain pieces, but then also I think people in any culture, so our culture right here in Woodinville, there's beautiful things we can see in penal substitution. There's beautiful things we can see in Christus Victor. There's beautiful things we can see in moral influence. So there's something to grab from all these, again, as long as they can be, Ben, like you said, supported in Scripture.
So I guess to end our time, why is this important? Where does it go? I think at some level, this gives you a deep appreciation for the cross of Christ.
Amen.
Absolutely.
I started the whole thing with the question right off the bat, what was most important, the incarnation, the teachings and life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus? It's kind of it's a question that doesn't necessarily have a good answer. But I think when you lose the power of the incarnate or of the crucifixion and what happened, and you see kind of this stuff in here, it should lead to a sense of worship and, sacrifice and
gratitude for
gratitude.
Who he is, what he did for us.
Yeah. And recognize how all encompassing it is. Yeah, I think Tom's right. When I realized a few years ago that Christ died for my sins, mm-hmm. it was so compelling. And then to recognize as I've grown up as a believer in Christ and I've watched Christ sanctify my life, to know that his example for me mm-hmm. is actually leading my life right now. That's kind of a mosaic yeah. that I get to live in right now, and it changes my life each day.
And while we didn't come back to recapitulation, because that's not a, that's oh, yeah, like a super totally. Cool word, like in Christ, how much is ours in Christ? All that Adam failed to do, all that we ourselves Man. Failed to do. We often say he lived the life we never lived. He died the death that mm-hmm. should have been ours.
Yeah.
Right? Like the yeah. life that he lived and all his accomplishment, redemptive accomplishments get credited to us.
Dude, and, that's amazing.
And we yeah. did two things, Jack and Squat.
Any last final words there, Beniconi?
I'm thinking of weddings. What happens at a wedding? A few things. They affirm love for one another. Hmm. They deny all other lovers. They model Christ in the church. Hmm. There's an economic component to it, or should be. And if you boiled it down to any one of those things, a marriage wouldn't quite be complete. If you said, yeah, sure, I'll affirm my love for you, but I won't deny my love for others, yeah. or there won't be any sort of economic mm-hmm. Component to it. We would say something's missing, but we aren't saying that marriage means whatever we want it to mean. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're saying marriage is a complicated thing that's a beautiful thing that mm-hmm. points to mm-hmm. to who God is, and that is what I'm thinking when I'm thinking mm-hmm. of
good analogy.
Different
like that.
Models.
Yeah,
of
that's
treatment.
Awesome.
I like that picture.
Dang.
Yeah.
Well, oh, man. Well, thanks again for joining us. You know, it's funny, about a year ago now when we were going through Holy Week, Lindsay Kennedy, who is now over in the UK, wrote a blog post with some different views of the atonement and what, you know, what the cross means in light of that. So we'll probably link to that on social media in the show notes here. But if you have any questions about what we've talked about, feel free to reach out to us, podcast@imprintchurch.org. Also, we hope you'll join us as we celebrate Holy Week on Good Friday here at 6:30 p.m. 6 p.m. and 7:30 p.m. and then on Easter Sunday at 8, 9:30 and 11 a.m. But until then, we will see you later.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.